Folks, nice to see you here again. In the last few weeks I've spoken about why I'm not a Calvinist and some of the arguments that Calvinists use. I must say it's probably the hardest thing I've ever spoken on. But this morning I want to, I have to switch gears a little bit here, but this morning I want to speak about the positive side of election predestination, because this is a subject that I believe the devil has used to divide people rather than to look at that subject in the way the Bible, the New Testament, presents it, which is a very positive, encouraging, challenging way for Christians. So I certainly do not pretend to have all the answers. And I'll just read you one verse that just shows that very clearly, because there is a mystery about how the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God work together. You see that in the way the Lord Jesus came. For example, Acts 2 verse 23, it's a well-known verse. Him, that is the Lord Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. And chapter 4, verse 27 says, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. It just shows you how difficult that subject is when you think about the fact that God works everything according to His will, and at the same time He works, at the same time the responsibility of man is fully maintained. So that's the way it is with the coming of the Lord Jesus, but it's also the way it is with God's dealings with mankind. But this morning I want to look at the positive side of election predestination. And so let's turn with me to Isaiah 42. And I'll make the point again that election is not unto salvation, but it is unto blessing and service. And we'll see that. I hope that becomes clear as we look at this subject. It is important to remember that the way the New Testament speaks about election and predestination is something specifically for the New Testament. It is specifically for believers in this present day of the church. While the salvation, the forgiveness of sins, was also found in the Old Testament. Old Testament saints needed to be forgiven as well. For example, men like Moses and Abraham and David, they also had forgiveness of sins. They were saved as well, but they were not in that same sense elected unto the blessing where the church is and where we as Christians are elected unto. So you have to make that distinction. That will become clear. Let's look at Isaiah 42, verse 1. And this is speaking about the Lord Jesus. Now remember, these words are said about 700 years before they are written. One of the clearest proofs for the inspiration of Scripture is prophecy. Nobody can predict the future but God. And so if His predictions, if the predictions of Scripture come about, that proves the supernatural aspect of the Bible. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. And then chapter 49, verse 5. Again, that is speaking about the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 49, verse 5. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises. Notice here that it was predicted that the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, would be despised. To him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel. And notice these words, and he has chosen you. So then, we find here in the book of Isaiah, for example, in chapter 41, it says that in verse 8, that Israel is God's servant. And he is the one that, Israel is the one that is chosen. But we know from the book of Isaiah, that's very clear, that Israel was a disobedient servant. They did not do what God wanted. And so God brings in his own servant. He says, my servant. And there are four passages in the book of Isaiah that speak about God's servant, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And he says, I will bring in my own servant. And he will make it all to happen. He will bring my people, the people of Israel, back to me. He is my elect one. And now this is what we find here. It's very clear here that the word elect has nothing to do in this case with salvation, because the Lord Jesus doesn't need to be saved. He is the Savior. He is the chosen one of God. And so this is a title. Like we find a few times throughout the New Testament, for example, to the elect lady. For 2 John, I think that is. 2 John is addressed like that, to the elect lady. It's a title of dignity, a title of special focus that God has on that person that he elects. And so he says here, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. So the words around it shows you that this is God's special person, a title of dignity. It's the same idea as, for example, the title firstborn. That doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus was born first, because he wasn't, but he is the firstborn. It's a title of rank, not of chronological order. He is the firstborn from among the dead. He is the firstborn of all creation. It's a title of rank. Joseph, for example, in the Old Testament, was the firstborn son. He got the first birthright. But he was not the one that was born first. Jacob was the firstborn. But it was actually Esau who was born first. But Jacob received the blessing of the firstborn. He was the first in the rank. And so the Lord Jesus is God's elect. And this is what God says in the New Testament. And you find these verses in Isaiah 42. If you think I'm making it up that it is applied to the Lord Jesus, it is applied to the Lord Jesus in Matthew 12, verse 18 and further. It's very clearly, it speaks there about the Lord Jesus. And we know in the New Testament that at different occasions the Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And even the Jews understood that title. They said, come down from the cross if you are the chosen one of God. Luke 23. They understood what that meant, that whole term, the chosen one of God. And so the Lord Jesus is the servant of God. He is the chosen one. And you find that in Isaiah 49 as well. And the Lord says there, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. He says, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles. So this chosenness of the Lord Jesus, this presentation of the Lord Jesus as God's elect one also is in view of what he would do for the Gentiles. And then it says, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now the word salvation, we looked at that another time a few months ago, has more in view, and I mentioned it the last time too when we looked at 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 13. The word salvation is not just being saved from sins and being ready to go to heaven. There's a lot more to salvation, especially in the Old Testament. It is the full deliverance unto what God has in mind for his people. Now then, let's go to the New Testament, and we'll go to Romans chapter 8. So keeping this in mind, that ultimately the chosen one, God's special choice, God's special person, is his own son, the Messiah. And then we read these marvelous words. I was thinking last night, if the day ever happens, and I hope the Lord comes in my lifetime, but if I have to die and a gravestone has to be put above my grave, I want only two words above it: in Christ. That's it. That's all that matters. And this morning, if you're here this morning, there's only two classes of people here today: those who are in their sins and those who are in Christ. And if you're in your sins, you're not ready to meet God. But today can be the day when you pass from death unto life, if you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. And then God looks to you through Christ, and he says, that person is in Christ. And when he sees Christ, he sees all the preciousness of who he is, of what he has done at the cross, of how he pleased him, of how the Lord Jesus died for sinners, of how he has made it possible for God to bless people in him. So this whole chapter, chapter 8, is speaking about those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the verse that is basically hovering this whole chapter. Now look at verse 29 of that same chapter, or 27 for context. And this is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. It's one of the richest chapters too. Verse 27 of Romans 8, it says, now he, that is God, who searches the hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. You know, if you're here today and you're saved, and I remember that too, when I was saved at the age of 12, I was just glad that my sins were forgiven. I had peace with God. I had the assurance of salvation. And that's why, where most of us were. But then we start to find out that God has blessed us far more than only with the forgiveness of sins. We would have been happy if our sins had been forgiven and we would not be going to hell. But you know, God, he is showing to us in the scriptures that he has blessed us far above the things that we could even imagine. And so, in this context, in the Romans 8, Paul is speaking there about how the creation is made subject to decay. We live in a fallen creation, and we see how God's plan eventually will bring everything back to himself. And then it says that God, he searches the hearts. And this chapter speaks a lot about the fact that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. And the Spirit prays for us. He intercedes for us. And then we read this verse, and sometimes that's taken out of context. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." We sometimes find that difficult, not when things go well, but when things don't go so well in our lives, to accept that. All things, really? Do all things really work for good? You see, the idea we have in our mind is for good is our happiness. That's we live in a continent, in a culture that is all about pursuit of happiness. You want to get ahead so you can buy a bigger home, a nicer car, and everything is nicer for you. Everything is happier for you. You want to increase your happiness, the pursuit of happiness. But God, He certainly gives all things richly, us richly all things to enjoy. But God's good, you know what that is? That's what we find in the next verse. The good that God has in mind is to be conformed to the image of His Son. And sometimes that means we'll have to go through difficulty. You know, somebody once said, the most enduring lessons in life are not learned during pleasure, but during hardship. And that is very true. We don't want trouble. We don't want difficulty. One of the greatest artists this world has ever seen, Michelangelo, once was asked, "How can you make a horse out of marble? How do you do that?" He said, "That's very easy. I chip away everything that doesn't look like horse." Yeah, it sounds easy, eh? But it's not that easy. But you know, that's what God has in mind for us too. He's chipping away in us everything that doesn't look like Christ. He wants to take away, and that process is ongoing till we are with the Lord Jesus. And so this is what we are predestined unto. It says, "For whom He foreknew." Now, I'll be honest with you, I've been thinking about that verse for the last 2 weeks. It has dominated my Bible study. "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." Who are the whom here? Is it sinners unto salvation? No, it's those who are in Christ, in whom, as it says in verse 1, those who are in Christ, He knew them before. Now, some people think that the word foreknowledge here is just means that God knew ahead who would be saved. I beg to differ. So I might say I'm not a Calvinist, but I'm not an Arminian either. And if you listened a few weeks ago, you know what I mean by that. So foreknowledge is not just, as far as I can see it, a passive knowledge of God that He knows who's going to be saved, because that would make everything dependent on man. But neither is it that God is electing people unto the forgiveness of sins, salvation, and therefore not electing other people to salvation, but electing them to hell. That's not taught in the Bible. Now, how you put these things together, that is very difficult. But one thing we can say is this: who is the elect one? It's the Lord Jesus. And I want to emphasize it. The elect one is the Lord Jesus. And if you are in Christ, you're elect in Him, because He is God's elect. And we'll see from other passages that it is really the church who is elect in Christ. As I said, I read a statement here the other time. Election is the sovereign choosing by God before the foundation of the world of those who are in Christ to receive spiritual blessings and a call to a divine work. These high and spiritual blessings were purposed by God from eternity past for those who are elect in Christ. So then, notice in this context, it doesn't mention the word elect. It says, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed." He had a special thing in mind for those who are in Christ, and that is that they would be conformed to the image of His Son. Now just think about it. Those eternal plans that God had in mind were before sin ever was in this creation. Those plans were in God's heart, in God's mind, before the creation was ever here. And so since then, sin has come in, and so we need our sins forgiven in order to make this happen for us. Now, the context here is, and this truth is given to us for our comfort. And I'll just read you a quote that I found from a very good website. That you might, if you're interested in Bible study, this is a very good website for Bible study, very in-depth. It's called preceptaustin.org. If you're interested in it, I can give you this later on, this website. Anyway, this is what this man says. From eternity to eternity, God has acted with the good of his people in mind. But if God has always acted for our good and will in the future act for our good, Paul reasons, then will he not also in our present circumstances work every circumstance together for our good as well? In this way, predestination is seen as a comfort for believers in the everyday events of life. So we see that God had something in mind for us from before the foundation of the world. Notice what it says in verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. That's what we experienced when he came in our experience. That's what's also said in verse 28. We are the called. Whom he called, these he also justified. He made him right. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. It's put in the past tense. God looks at it as if it is already a done deal. But we know the glorification. We are not yet glorified. We're still here in our earthly weak bodies. But in God's mind, it's a done deal. God had those things in mind from all eternity past. And he looks to the future. And God has a marvelous plan for us for the future, for those who are saved. Now, if God took care of our eternity, if he was thinking about us in eternity past, and he is taking care of our eternity to come, can he not take care of our present circumstances? It's amazing how we can trust God for our eternal destiny and get all worried and so on about our present circumstances. But God takes care of that too. And so that's a comfort. And then we find in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And then notice this verse. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And then the next phrase and the part of the next verse is a quote from Isaiah 50, where it is speaking about the Lord Jesus, but here it is applied to us. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? In Isaiah 50, that's the Lord Jesus, but here it's us. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Because we are in Christ. If Christ is elect, then we are elect in him. Who is he who condemns? And then notice, it is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. We are in Christ. Christ is the chosen one of God. If we are in him, then we are chosen in him. We are blessed in him. God has plans in mind for us from all eternity. Now turn to Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And then again, this is a very rich chapter, so I can only touch upon a few things relative to our subject. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Then notice verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now, what is the dominant phrase here? In Christ, in him, in the beloved. It's all about him. Again, it says here that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And then in verse 4 it says, and that's what we look at, just as he that is God chose us in him, that is, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. That's not an election unto salvation, but notice what it says, with what purpose? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You see, that is what God had in mind. Now, we do find in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. But the redemption itself is not linked to the election. Redemption has come in after, was necessary after sin came in. But God had purposes in mind before the foundation of the world. Moses and all the Old Testament believers, and the believers that will be in the tribulation, great tribulation to come, they will also experience redemption, but they will not be part of this election of the church in Christ. Because we who are belong to the church, we have blessings that are not found in the Old Testament. We are blessed in him. He chose us in him. Christ is the chosen one. And why? See, we can talk all. You can spend so much time on all the little details and then forget all about why God actually chose us in Christ. What does it say? That we should be holy and without blame. I want to challenge you. Are you living with purpose in your life? God has a clear purpose in mind for you and me. You know, we tell it to the sinner, what's the purpose of your life? But I just want to challenge you, if you're saved, do you live with purpose? Not your purpose, but God's purpose. God has a clear purpose for our lives. You know, one man in the Bible that was very clear about this was Paul. God chose him for a special mission, for a special service. And Paul, he lived with purpose to preach the gospel, to share the teachings, that the revelations that God had given to him. And you know, we need to live with purpose. Do you live your life with purpose, that you might become holy and without blame before him in love? You know, one day we shall be with the Lord Jesus, and we shall be holy, and we shall be without blame. Should it not be our aim to live for that? You know, it's amazing, and I say this, look to myself, and it's amazing how you can just go through a week, and we live by the whims of people. Oh, somebody calls you got to do this job, and we keep running, you know, and then somebody else calls you, and you know, people keep you busy, and I know that's part of life. Sometimes you just have to say no. Just say no. I cannot do this. And maybe people want you to do something else. And sometimes your kids can do the same thing to you. We are supposed to be leaders in our homes. That doesn't mean you never do what your kids ask you. I'm not saying that either. But you need to live with purpose. With purpose. Clear purpose. Maybe sometimes it's good for your marriage. It's good for an assembly. It's also good for yourself. What is actually my purpose in life? Try to write it out. It's pretty difficult. But our purpose in life should be what God's purpose is. And we'll look a bit more at this. So God wants us to become holy. Be holy. Notice it says that we should be holy. He will make us holy. But in the same time, there is a responsibility on our parts practically to make that a reality in our lives. And then in verse 5, and that's perhaps more emphasizing God as Father, having predestined us to adoption as sons. Notice it doesn't say in Jesus Christ, but by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's position towards the Father is always unique. Our sonship is through adoption, but his sonship is totally unique to his Father. But we have been made sons. And God, we know, we looked at Luke 15 a few weeks ago about at the prodigal son. The father, these sons, they didn't understand this father. They just wanted stuff. They wanted his stuff. Give me, they said, give me. But the father just wanted to have his sons with him. He wanted to enjoy his presence, you know, and we see that with our children. You know, children are a lot of work, but we enjoy our children too, I hope. You know, it's just nice to have your kids around, you know. And the father has that in mind as well. He wants to have a people for himself. He predestined us, that's what he had in mind, to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. And when you were adopted in the Roman times, when you became an adopted son, which was a very common thing, many of the emperors actually had adopted sons, which became the next emperor. They would receive all the rights and inheritances of their adopted father. And that's the idea what we see in verse 11. In him, notice again, it's in Christ also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him, that is of God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Talks here about the riches of his grace in verse 7. That's linked with redemption. But it also talks to us, speaks here about the glory of his grace. And I just want to say here in verse 11, God has benefits about having us as his sons by adoption. These are benefits that God has. God finds pleasure in this. But we also are blessed because of that. We are co-heirs. We will reign with Christ. That's not said about Old Testament believers. That's said about people in the New Testament, in the church. We shall reign with Christ. Imagine. You know, are we investing in the heavenly riches? We have an inheritance. What does that mean for our practical life? What do we do with that? Are you building financial empire for yourself, all about your own happiness today? What about the riches, the treasures in heaven? Are you working on that, if I can say it this way, practically? I know God has blessed us. But what are we investing in? There's so many Christians. They have all the wealth you can imagine, earthly wealth. And the spiritual paupers. They never enjoy these things. They never live in the good of these things. And so God wants us to enjoy these things. He wants to have a people for himself. Notice in verse 6. This is one of the most marvelous verses. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he, that is God, made us accepted in the beloved. You know what the word accepted here is means? In Dutch we have a nice word for this. It's actually the verb of the noun grace. So you could say, by which he graced us in the beloved. In Dutch we say, door wien wij begenadigd zijn. Begenadigd. It's actually the same word as what is said about Mary. Highly favored one. We're highly favored. That's the only two times in the whole New Testament you find that word. It's said about Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. She was highly favored. And here it is said about us. We're highly favored. And notice he picks out this one part about the Lord Jesus. He doesn't say here in Christ. As a brother once said, he strikes one note higher. He says it's that specific aspect of Christ in the Beloved. When you read about Christ in the New Testament, in the Old Testament too, and that means anointed one, the Messiah, anointed one, there's two aspects to being anointed. One is God has found favor in that person. As he said about David, the man after my own heart. And God has a special mission for that person. So the Lord Jesus is God's beloved, the one in whom he found all his delight. And at the same time, he has a special mission for the Lord Jesus. And here he is just emphasizing that particular aspect of the Messiah, of the Christ. Favored, highly favored in the beloved. That's more than forgiveness of sins. That's to receive all the blessings that God had in mind from all eternity. How are we living? Sometimes we live like, oh, you know, I'm just a sinner, I'm saved by grace, but I'm failing. I'm so failing, I'm failure. And we never get beyond our failures. Man, look at this. We're so blessed. You ever thank God for this? Not just thank God for the forgiveness of your sins. That's tremendous. But thank God for being highly favored. Not in ourselves. Go on. No way. Look in verse chapter 2. Chapter 2, we're dead in trespasses and sins by nature. But in Christ, I am graced. I'm highly favored. Now look then to chapter 2, and we'll find this is one of the astounding verses. Notice in verse chapter 2, verse 8. And this is very emphatic. If you're here today and you're not saved, this is what God has to say. For by grace, that's what he says to Christians, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If you're here today, you're not saved, and you think, well, you know, if I just do this, and I do that, and I do that, and I try my best, I go to church, I'm nice to my neighbors, I'm nice to my spouse, and I give money to the church, and I do all kinds of good works, I'll probably make good chance. Probably God will accept me. You know, of course, you're never sure. Well, what does it say here? Not of works. And if we're still not clear about it, it also says not of yourselves. Not of works, not of yourselves. It's through grace, the grace of God, through faith. How is it possible that God can forgive sinners? Because Jesus died for my sins. I can do all the good things I want to do. But if 20 million good deeds will not erase one sin. Just like if, let's say, a man is brought in court and it's found out that 30 years ago he molested all kinds of people and he murdered somebody. And he said, well, you know, judge, I mean, I did really good stuff in the last 30 years, man. I look at what I, you know, I'll show you all the records. These people can tell you how much good I did. The judge will say, mister, you're not judged here for all the good stuff you did. You're judged here, you're in court here because of what you did 30 years ago, and you're going to go to jail. Now, our own justice system is like that. How much more God, who is holy and infinite and above all, who cannot see one sin. Do you really think that you can play with God like that? No. Salvation is a gift. And then when God saves, it's all through grace. But then notice what it says in verse 10. We have nothing to boast in verse 9. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. But then notice what it says. For we, that is Christians, are his workmanship. The emphasis here is not on we trying to score brownie points with God, but we are his workmanship. That is, now we're saved, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which, that is the good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So not only are we, as those who are in Christ, predestined, but even our good works are prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Wow. You know, we often emphasize salvation is not by works. And we can emphasize that so much that we almost start thinking that after you're saved, it's not important either. But the New Testament is full about mentioning good works, especially the book of Titus. very emphatic about it. Good works. So you might say, well, so you're saying that if I just go to the hospital every week and I visit some folks there, and that God had that in mind from all eternity, that I would do stuff like that? Yep, that's what it means. Good works. You mean if I write an email to someone, just an encouraging email? I mean, God had in mind that I would do that? Yep, that's what God had in mind from all eternity beforehand. Well, you know what? I find that very encouraging. I don't know about you. That's awesome. That is awesome. But it's also challenging, isn't it? What are we busy with? Good works. It can be so many things. You use your gift, and that's what we see in chapter 4. Just use your gift. Do you know your gift? Are you involved in some ministry for the Lord? Just use your gift. Just do what your hand finds you to do. Ask the Lord. Make it a matter of prayer. Lord, use me. Even if it's a small, maybe even whatever it may be. Good works. Cleaning the building here. Opening a door every week here. It's so you can think of myriads of things. So many things. And it's not just what is related to this building. The building doesn't mean a whole lot in itself. It's necessary. But it's the church is God's people. But also hospitality. Inviting people. It being kind to unbelievers. Showing the love of Christ. Good works. So that's what God had in mind. That's what he prepared those good works beforehand. Now, let's look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 8. To me, Paul says, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship or stewardship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Notice this verse, verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God had it in his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus. Again, in Christ Jesus, not in ourselves, in Christ Jesus. That the church, that is the body of Christ, should make known the multifaceted or manifold wisdom of God. And as Paul says in verse 8, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now the emphasis here is that this is something that we do as the church. You can be a witness, and we should be a witness to people around us on a personal, in a personal way. That's how it, in many cases, in most cases I should say, not in all cases, but in most cases how it is manifested, being a personal witness to people around us. But here it emphasizes something that we have collectively. Now you might say the body of Christ. Well, we can't have the whole body of Christ, but the body of Christ operates in a locality. I want to challenge you today. Are you involved in the church? If you're not involved in the church, you're just an outsider. You always stand on the fringes. You're a spectator. This week I read an article, Stop Dating the Church. Stop dating the church. There are people, they're like, they have 10 different girlfriends in 10 years. And there are people that have 10 different churches in 10 years. Stop dating the church. They never want to be committed to anything. God wants you to get involved. You know, in the past, and there's still a bit of that today, people thought if I just go to church every week, then I might make it to heaven. But now we have a lot of people, they claim to be saved, and they probably are, but I don't really think the church is important at all. The Bible says Christ loved the church, but they surely don't. They don't love the church. At least they don't show it. So who are your people? Are your people God's people? Or are they other people? God, Christ loved the church. So Christ, this is what God had in mind, a purpose for the church. This is what we have collectively. God had plans in mind collectively for us. Are you committed to the church? You'll never find a church that will be perfect, because it's made up of imperfect people. But, you know, sometimes it's a little hard to take criticism from people that are not involved in anything. I've heard people pick apart other people's prayers. I've always hated that. Don't pick apart people's prayers. Don't do that. But any of you ask, or they say, it's always the same people praying. And that's true. But it's kind of hard to take it from someone who never prays himself. So if you're going to criticize, ask yourself first, before you point the finger, three fingers pointing back, what am I doing about it? If you think something needs to happen in this assembly, and there's a lot of things need to happen in this assembly, if you feel this should be emphasized, maybe the Lord is telling you to get involved. You're not on the outside, you're inside, right? You're part of the church. Get involved. Now let's look at one more section, just a few verses in 1 Peter 1. I just didn't just want to mention the writings of Paul, but it's also seen in the writings of Peter. And I'll just skip a few verses. I will just read chapter 2, verse 4. Coming to him, that is, coming to Christ, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which, that is, to the stumbling, they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So here again, we find that the Lord Jesus, and there's actually a quote from Isaiah 28, verse 16 and verse 6. It's actually a loose quote. That's why he doesn't say as it is written, but he says as it is contained in the Scripture. The Lord Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He is elect and precious. That's the teaching of the Old Testament. And because he is elect, he is that living stone, as it says in verse 4, he's chosen by God and precious, rejected by man. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. And then in verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Now in the Old Testament, Israel was that chosen generation for an earthly election, for an earthly purpose, but we for a heavenly purpose. So here again is the idea of what we have collectively as the church. You see how important the church is? The church is important. I've never met a Christian who doesn't go to any church and who's doing well in his Christian life, because that's not the way God intended it. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, that we may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Here, the context here is the priesthood. We are priests. And priests, they have a ministry towards God of praise and worship and bearing people in prayer before God. interceding for people? Are you a praying person? Is this church praying? It's amazing how reluctant people are to pray. Don't be known by that for reluctance in prayer. People, God wants his people to pray. Notice it says in verse 9, his own special people. That emphasizes that idea of elect. God's special people. We are God's special people. But we also have a ministry towards other people. The priests, they minister to people. We bear God before man, and we bear man before God. That's basically what a priest does. We have a ministry towards fellow Christians, but also towards the unbelievers. We are a light to this world. That's what it says, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are his people. We belong to Christ. Christ is the chosen one. We belong to him. We are chosen in him. Make those two words, chosen in him, make that precious for yourself. God loves the church because he loves Christ. And may we live in the good of that. So rather than only being occupied with all the details of election, and I certainly have done that, especially in the last few weeks, look at what God has elected us unto. Special blessing, special privileges, special mission, a service. And ask yourself this question: am I fulfilling God's mandate? Am I fulfilling God's eternal purposes that he had in mind from before the foundation of the world? How am I doing in this? Am I even aware of this? Am I praying about this? How God, how you, Lord, can use me in your service to accomplish your eternal purposes in a practical way. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, here we are this morning, those of us who are saved, who belong to Jesus Christ, and we are in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. We pray, our Father, for anyone here this morning who is not saved, who are still in their sins, who, if they would die today, would be lost forever. Father, we pray that they may repent of their sin, may turn from their sin, may grieve for their sin, and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior through faith, and come in the good of all those blessings.